You know, the title of this sermon is The Name of Jesus Christ. The Name of Jesus Christ. In a recent communication to the ministry, UCG President John Elliott, he spoke to us of the significance of knowing and reinforcing who Jesus was and is in Scripture. You know, the name of Jesus Christ is critically important to us and to our salvation. However, emphasis the Bible places on Jesus' name is different than what some believe. So let's go into John chapter 1 and we'll dig into this here. And when I think of the name of Jesus Christ, you know, first I go back to the very beginning, to what he was known by in the beginning. And this first part of John chapter 1 goes back to the very beginning of recorded history. So we'll pick it up in verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So very obvious here that there were two beings, God and the Word. And verse 2 says about the Word that he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then if you drop down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Word existed with God from the very beginning. He was involved in making all things. He worked with God, and the Word became Jesus Christ and dwelt among human beings during this time, during the early part of the first century AD. Jesus Christ, as the Word, was also very involved in the events of the Old Testament. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 6. As you read through the Old Testament, which was written almost exclusively in the Hebrew language with just a few exceptions, you'll see throughout the English word Lord, capital L with the O-R-D in smaller sized capital letters. And this word Lord is used throughout the Old Testament as a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh, it is the four-letter tetragrammaton. You know, it could be YHWH or YHVH. And this word is taken from Strong's number 3068, and it means self-existent or eternal one. And it's used 6,209 times in the Old Testament. And so we see here in Exodus chapter 6 in verse number 2, it says, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am the Yahweh, the Eternal One. Who is this Yahweh? Well, someone whose name means Eternal One had to have been around from the very beginning, right? And so the Lord, the Yahweh, is here introducing himself to Moses by this name for the first time. And going on, let's note that God wasn't always known as Yahweh. Verse 3, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai or El Shaddi. And this was the name that God gave to him for himself, you know, as he worked with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others as well. Now here's an interesting comment going on. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, I'm sure that you are aware that there are those who believe that you must use or say only one name when addressing God, the Hebrew word Yahweh. And most of them would also say that only Yeshua is to be spoken of as the name for Jesus. Some few would even go so far as to say that if you don't use the correct names for God and Jesus, that and even pronounce them correctly, that you won't be saved. This movement, often called the Sacred Name Theory, it's come and gone in the Church of God through the years. And if you haven't yet been exposed to it, then one day you probably will. Unfortunately, this false doctrine leads to division and separation between God's people. Even though those who believe this, may be sincerely trying to honor God. Oftentimes they are. Again, verse 3, "But by my name, Lord Yahweh, I was not known to them." That's pretty clear. And the obvious question here is that if it was so important to call God by his correct name, then why did he not reveal that name until here? Why didn't he reveal it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yahweh is actually one of many Hebrew names used for God in the Old Testament. Just a few other names include Elohim, El, Yah, Eloah, Elyon, Shaddai, Adon, Adonai, Adonim. And I don't have time to go into the meanings of all these names, but my brief point here is that God is not known by just one name only. And next, I'd like to point out that when Lord is being referred to in the Old Testament as Yahweh, many times it is not God the Father that's being spoken of, but the Word, again, the one that we read, that letter who later became Jesus Christ. In fact, Scripture seems to reveal that Jesus was the primary one who interacted with the patriarchs and the prophets and the people of Israel as the Lord, or God, on behalf of the Father. The Word gave their people the Word. Let's see Isaiah chapter 8. Let's just read a few of the Old Testament scriptures that refer to Jesus Christ as Yahweh. So notice this prophecy here in Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 13, which reads, "The Yahweh of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." And so this prophecy foretold that the Lord of hosts would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whom did the title or name, the Lord or Yahweh of hosts, refer to? Well, we find that answer several places in the New Testament, but let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, we'll actually go through a few examples of how the New Testament writers applied Old Testament prophecies of Yahweh to Jesus Christ. Now, regarding the prophecy we just read, who was this stone and this rock? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, Peter writes, "To those who believe, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he, Jesus Christ, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." And if you'd like, you can also jot down Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Which I won't turn to yet, but we will get there later on. But these verses, Peter specifically identifies Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. That's Acts 4, verses 8 through 12. But here in 1 Peter 2, Peter is quoting the Isaiah 8 prophecy and shows us that the Yahweh of hosts in whom this prophecy was speaking was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now let's go next to Joel chapter 2. The book of Joel. The Apostle Paul himself also applies several Old Testament passages about the Lord, the Yahweh, to Jesus Christ. And we'll read from one of those here in Joel chapter 2. Joel 2. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse number 32. Joel 2 verse 32 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Yahweh shall be saved." Now let's flip back to the New Testament in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, Paul applies this to Jesus Christ. Again, calling on the name of Yahweh to be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Verse number 13, Romans 10, verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name," which again you do with your mouth, right? "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so here we start to see the true meaning of the importance of Jesus Christ's name. And so the Yahweh referred to in Joel 2:32 is Jesus Christ. Let's look next at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse number 3 foretells the coming of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. But notice how Jesus Christ is addressed, though, in this prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Again, this is a prophecy of John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord, the Yahweh. And how was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, Matthew chapter 3. Let's read from Matthew 3. And we could also turn to Mark chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3. But we'll read this account here from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 verse 3, quoting from Isaiah 40 verse 3 that we just read. Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So again, John the Baptist came preparing the way for who? Well, we just read in Isaiah 40, verse 3, for the coming of Yahweh. He came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, the Yahweh. You turn forward as well to John, the book of John, chapter 1. We'll return there, go back there to John chapter 1, where it says here that John the Baptist did bear witness of Jesus Christ, of Yahweh. So John 1 will begin in verse number 6, where it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, and that through him, all through him might believe. And he," John, "was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." And in verse 10, "He," the light, Jesus Christ, "was in the world, and the world was made through him," as we read in verse 3. And the world did not know him. And so, again, verse 14, we read earlier, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then verse number 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And then later on in verse 23, John, he quotes this same prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. And a few other times as well in John chapter 1, it repeats that John bore witness of Jesus Christ. So once in Matthew and once in John, it says that John the Baptist is who was spoken of in Isaiah 40. And again, Isaiah 40 verse 3 says that John prepared the way for the Yahweh. He bore witness of Jesus Christ. Well, next, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that the God who directly accompanied Israel during the Exodus was the being who became Jesus Christ. You can't get much clearer than this. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea." And you remember during their Exodus and during their 40-year journey through the wilderness that the ancient Israelites, they had followed the cloud by day. They followed the cloud by day, and you remember that they also passed through the Red Sea. So there is no doubt who was being spoken of here by Paul. In verse 2, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was" who? The rock was Christ. It was Christ. Paul used the unusual term rock to apply to Jesus Christ because he knew that in multiple Old Testament scriptures, the Yahweh referred to himself as the rock. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. These scriptures are actually sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. In fact, just this morning in my Bible reading, I came across a passage in Psalm 92, which specifically is called the rock, that said that the Yahweh was the rock. But here in Deuteronomy 32, we'll read a few verses here. We'll begin in verse number 3. "For I proclaim the name of the Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God. He, Yahweh, is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Yahweh is the rock. Verse 15. "He, Jeshurun," another name for Israel, "forsook the God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to gods. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." And verse 18, "Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Yahweh saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters." And so we see here several times in Deuteronomy 32 of Yahweh and rock being used interchangeably. The same being. Verse 30, Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? Unless their rock had sold them and the Yahweh had surrendered them." And so the Apostle Paul, who himself was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, seem to have had at least some of these passages, references to Israel's rock, in mind when he, in 1 Corinthians 10, specifically identified Israel's rock as Jesus Christ. And we won't turn to these scriptures, but even Jesus Christ alluded to himself as the rock in the New Testament. You know, on this rock, Petros, himself, Jesus said, "I will build my church." You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock, Jesus also said. Let's return again to John chapter 1. When the Yahweh came in human flesh, the people of the time did not recognize him. You know, we read this quickly earlier, but I want to focus on verse number 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Jesus was the one whom John the Baptist bore witness of, the one that he prepared the way for. However, you read throughout the Gospels, though, that the people, you know, the people either didn't realize who Jesus claimed to be, or some just flat out just didn't believe, wouldn't believe, that he was the Yahweh. You know, John chapter 8. The reason the Jews wanted to stone Jesus here in John 8 was because of who Jesus said that he was, because of the name Jesus himself identified himself by. Here in John 8, verse number 53, the Jews here were arguing with Jesus, and they said to him, "Well, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Well, then, picking up Jesus' response in verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Well, then the Jews said to him, "Well, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him. The Jews considered Jesus' "I am" statement to be blasphemy because he was identifying himself as the God who spoke with Abraham. So we won't turn there, but if you like, you can note Exodus chapter 3, and the account of Moses and the burning bush. When Yahweh appeared to Moses, and when Moses asked the Lord his name, he said, Yahweh said, "I am who I am." That was how he identified himself to Moses. So again, most of the Jews of Jesus' time didn't recognize or accept him as the Messiah. Again, the world knew him not. Now, my opinion is that many, if not most, of the references to Yahweh in the Old Testament are actually referring to Jesus Christ, not to God the Father. Now, I can't tell you the percentages, but it's very likely. I want to note this brief quote taken from the United Church of God Fundamentals of Beliefs booklet. Here talking about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They write here, it says, in John 8:58, Christ refers to himself as "I am." Thus, the one the Israelites knew as God, who delivered them from Egypt and accompanied them in the wilderness, was later known in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it references. The scriptures I read, that they are not all the scriptures that we could turn to pertaining to the subject, but they are enough to abundantly demonstrate why the United Church of God believes and teaches that the primary one who interacted with human beings in the Old Testament period was the one we know today as Jesus Christ. Again, the Word spoke to his people. Yeah, makes perfect sense. Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 20. Let's consider here the third commandment and what it does and does not say. Some people, even those who at times have attended the Church of God, would say that you must say the correct name of God and Jesus Christ in order to be saved, even down to the correct pronunciation. But when we consider the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ, is the pronunciation the most important? Or is something else about the name of Jesus Christ more critical? Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Yahweh your God in vain. For the Lord, the word for the Lord here is Elohim, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Hebrew word for vain is Strong's number 7723, shav, shav, S-H-A-V, and it means in the sense of desolating, as evil or destructive, uselessness. And I looked at various biblical translations of this verse, and I could not find one translation that interprets this verse in how we are to pronounce God's name. The vast majority do translate this verse not taking God's name in vain. Several other translations have the word misuse. You're not to misuse the name of the Lord your God. There's a few interesting translations here. The Good News translation says, "Do not use my name for evil purposes." God's Word translation, "Never use the name of the Lord your God carelessly." The Aramaic Bible in plain English, "You shall not swear in the name of the Lord Jehovah your God with a lie." The Literal Standard Version, "You do not take up the name of your God Yahweh for a vain thing." So again, not one translation of this verse that I could find addresses the pronunciation of God's name. How we treat the name of God is more important than saying it in one exact way. Another point that even the pronunciation of Yahweh is in question. Some sacred name groups insist on certain pronunciations and English spellings for this Hebrew name of God, and they even differ in their pronunciations. Some insist on using Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. Some assert that the correct name is Jehovah. Some would say Jehovah. Biblical scholars will tell us that since Hebrew writing, the Hebrew language had no vowels, the correct pronunciation of this name has, in reality, been lost. It's interesting to note that some Jews have such reverence for God's name that they will not even try to pronounce it because they don't know for sure how to say it. Now, if it was so important to correctly pronounce the name of God, then the Bible would clearly tell us how to do it. Instead, the pronunciation has actually become lost. And perhaps that was intentional by God. Maybe. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to use only the Hebrew form of God's name. In fact, we're given many scriptural examples of these names and titles being translated and spoken in other languages. There are portions of the Old Testament, where Aramaic is the original language written rather than Hebrew. Just a few places in Daniel and Ezra is where they are actually, some of those passages in Daniel, the books of Daniel and Ezra, are translated, were written originally in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. And nowhere in these portions of the Aramaic do we find the Hebrew words Yahweh, but instead we find the Aramaic word Elah, the name used for God over 70 times in Aramaic, in these Aramaic passages. Now, regarding the New Testament, a foundational view of some is that the New Testament was originally not written in Greek, as we believe it is, but instead originally was written in Hebrew, or sometimes Aramaic, by the Jewish apostles. Now, the Greek manuscripts that form the basis of most of the modern Bibles are regarded by some as later translations. The ones that have been found and that exist were not the originals. They were later translations. And they were, by some, they would be considered as corrupted. And some would consider that the sacred Hebrew names in some of these later Greek translations were deliberately replaced. They had Hebrew words for God in them originally, but some would say they were deliberately replaced with Greek equivalents, such as Theos for God, Kyrios for Lord, and Iesus for Jesus. However, these claims lack direct manuscript support. There's no ancient Hebrew or Aramaic originals that exist, nor is there evidence that they even ever existed. So this is not accepted by mainstream biblical scholarship. And the overwhelming scholarly consensus among biblical scholars, historians, and textual critics, regardless of theological background, is that the New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek, the common form of the Greek language spoken across the Eastern Mediterranean during the Hellenistic and Roman periods, running roughly from 4th century BCE to the 4th century AD. If you just simply research yourself, what language was the New Testament written in? And you'll see this. You'll see this for yourself. Now let's return to the New Testament. Let's see where Jesus himself was known by more than just one name. Matthew chapter 1. Here in Matthew 1, we have an angel that's speaking these words to Joseph in a dream. Here in Matthew 1, we'll pick up in verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The Greek word Iesus is what was actually written here, translated into English as Jesus. And you shall call his name Jesus. Why? What's the meaning of this name, Iesus, Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. And Jesus was a name that was given to him. But it wasn't the only name. Going on, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And this is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, if this verse were written in Hebrew, which again, it's not, and if it's written to a Hebrew-speaking audience primarily, which was not the case. You know, the people of that time would have primarily spoken Aramaic or Greek. Then why would Matthew actually translate it right here in this text? There would be no need. But no, Matthew writes the Hebrew word Emmanuel. And then he says, by the way, it means God with us. It was a Hebrew word, and the people here spoke mostly Aramaic. So the word had to be translated for the audience. Also, you know, once again, there are those who would deny the clear evidence of Scripture and claim that Jesus was not really God. But one of the very names, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. That itself says otherwise. You know, the meaning of a name is much more important than the name itself. You remember God, he renamed Abram to Abraham. You know, Jacob was renamed by God. What is important in a name is its meaning, what it stands for, what it represents. Jesus Christ was God, and he came bearing the Father's name, bearing the Father's eternal way of life for all mankind. We heard in the special music a number of the wonderful things that Jesus Christ did when he came. Jesus instructed his disciples to address God as our Father when he taught them how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. In Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And following that logic that it's appropriate to only use Yahweh and Yeshua, then it would be inappropriate to address our Maker God as our Father and our Messiah as Savior. If Jesus taught us to pray this way, as we read, then there is little one can do to argue against addressing God as our Father. And whether we do so in Hebrew, Greek, English, Aramaic, any other language is irrelevant. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, let's see here the name Jesus himself used for his Father. Here in Mark 15, we'll pick up the account during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In verse number 34, Mark 15, verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And so Mark, the author, included some of the final words of Jesus Christ, first here from Jesus' own mouth, "Eloi, Eloi," the Aramaic words for "my God" that Jesus actually spoke. Jesus literally called the Father, "Eloi, Eloi." And then Mark translated Jesus' words into Greek, you know, the written language of the New Testament, calling God, "my Theos, my Theos." And then, you know, centuries later, translators translated these words into the English word God. And so Jesus himself called the Father Eloi, not Yahweh. You know, Christ set the example for us. God inspired all the writers of the Bible to use the name of God commonly understood by their audience, using the words for God that their readers would understand. Now, you probably realize that much of the New Testament contains quotations, you know, from Old Testament passages. Nowhere in the New Testament is the Hebrew word Yahweh found. Even when there are Old Testament verses which are quoted in the New Testament that have Yahweh in them, and there are a bunch, They are not written as Yahweh, but usually are translated Kyrios. Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord. Now, the Greek word theos, which literally just means God, is used to address and talk about the Father. It's the Father all throughout the New Testament. When you see the word God, it's theos. And so this sets a very strong precedent for using a language's native word for the name Yahweh. Another strong proof that it's fine to use a native language's name for God is found in Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2 describes an incredible miracle which happened to the disciples and to others who were gathered together on the day of Pentecost. Here in Acts 2, we'll begin in verse number 4. Acts 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so God's Spirit caused these people to speak in other languages. Now, this could have easily led to massive confusion as you have a crowd of people, excitedly talking to one another in different languages. But as we'll see, another miracle was done so that confusion would not prevail. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Yes, the people were confused. Not because they couldn't understand what was being said, but because they could understand. They were amazed. They were in awe. They didn't know what was going on, but they knew it was a miracle. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So not only were the people speaking in different language, the miracle was also in the hearing, that they could hear what was being said in their own native language. Now you would think with all these languages being spoken, and everyone spoken and heard, that there would need to be some guidance. Something like, hey there, make sure everybody still needs to call God by his proper name of Yahweh. But we don't find anything like that here. One might think, maybe they weren't talking to God. Maybe God's name just didn't come up. We'll see verse 11, where it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So God was the focal point of what was being said here. God was being talked about. Everybody listening to each other would have heard the name of God spoken in their own language, their own birth language, and it was a wonderful and amazing miracle. And so we too can call on God without having to worry as to whether we're saying it exactly right. And it is so important that a person calls on the name of God. So vital that it is a salvation issue. A number of scriptures say that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 21, Acts 2. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We read the scripture from Romans earlier that said the same thing. And both of these quotes are from what we read in Joel as well. It's a pretty direct statement, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Calling on his name, calling for his help, invoking his name like we do when we conclude our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Now this verse does not say you must call the Lord Yahweh to be saved. It does not say you must call God's name in one exact way, correct way, to be saved. You turn forward a couple pages to Acts chapter 4, where we'll continue to see how critical it is that we specifically call on the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is getting into the heart of the message. This is what is directly applicable to you and I about the name of Jesus Christ. Here in Acts 4, Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin. We'll pick it up in verse number 10. Acts 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of," not Yeshua, "but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Again, the first prophecy, that Old Testament prophecy about the Yahweh we read earlier. And then verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name can bring salvation. You know, the Bible is clear on the importance of the role of Jesus Christ, both in the New Testament and, I say, also in the Old Testament. Now, further on in the book of Acts, chapter 16, here in Acts 16, we see a question asked by the Philippian jailer and answered by Paul and Silas. Acts 16, verse number 30, the Philippian jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, so Paul and Silas says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe, pistuo, have faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, this faith in Jesus Christ is a huge part of the conversion process. John 3:16 may be the most familiar scripture to many people. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So believing in Jesus Christ is vital for salvation. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Yes, while believing in Jesus Christ and calling on his name is indeed critical for salvation, it takes even more than that to be saved. Let's read from Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21, in which Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" you know, curios, curios, "shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So yes, belief in the name of Jesus is critical, but there's also action required. Fruit must be born. Talents must be developed. God and neighbor must be served. In John chapter 17. Let's notice one aspect of the prayer that Jesus prayed to God while in the garden, just before his betrayal. Here in John 17, verse number 3, Jesus is praying here in the third person as he refers to God and himself. John 17, 3, "And this," Jesus prays, "is eternal life." You know, this is eternal life. This is salvation. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to achieve eternal life, we need to be getting to know God and Jesus Christ, knowing them, learning what their will is for us, and obeying it. You know, as I'm reading through the Bible, you know, the last several years, you know, I've tended to focus on a number of scriptures emphasizing how dangerous it is not to know or to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle John especially stresses that. You know, I'll just quote one more from John 3, verse 36, which says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, we do believe also, you know, that Scripture also tells us that those who never heard of Jesus Christ, those who in that sense don't know Jesus Christ, those who've never heard of him, even those who have heard of him but don't believe in him now, they will one day have their minds open. They will have their minds open, and at that time, they will have their first and only opportunity to themselves call on the name of Jesus Christ. But today, for you and I, at this time, you know, this is our day of salvation. And so the name of Jesus Christ is indeed critical for salvation. You know, that may seem obvious to most of us, but there are sadly a number who once believed that, who no longer do. At times, you know, not always, but at times, you know, I've seen some people who go down the sacred name path who don't stop until they've changed the whole purpose for Jesus Christ, who he was and why he came. And some will come to the point where they'll just dismiss the New Testament itself as legitimate scripture. You know, other people have reduced Jesus Christ into a created being. And I'll just quote here Mr. Eliot. He said, I quote, "to airbrush him out of the Old Testament." Instead, it's vitally important to affirm, for us to be affirming the biblical truth of who Jesus, the Word, was throughout time. Now, one last scripture. You know, Jesus said, one day he would have a new name. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John with the words of Christ himself here written in red letters. So Christ says here in verse number 12, Revelation 3, verse 12, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. Well, we've only scratched the surface here in this message, because there is so much more that could be said. But brethren, be careful. Don't be carried about by every wind of doctrine. How important is the name of Jesus Christ to you? Well, it should mean everything to us. It is our path to salvation. Let's make sure that when we call on the name of Jesus Christ, our mind isn't focused on the exact pronunciation, but instead we focus on becoming as Jesus Christ is. We focus on overcoming sin, on doing his will, on developing his characteristics, taking on the name of Jesus Christ. And one day, God's new name and Jesus' new name will be written on us.